Morning. Good morning. Good morning. Hey, so there's one other announcement that I'll throw out there. We are in the process of building into our young adults ministry. And so there's been like a series of activities that they have done thus far. They got another one actually today. They're going to do like a hike and stuff. And so if you're interested in that, you can meet up with a few of them after the service in the fellowship hall. They'll give you all the information. There's also an IG page that you could, that you could follow them on where they post all the activities that they do and stuff like that. You can get that, after service. But then also we want to let you know we're going to kickstart a young adults service on Sunday nights. We'll tell you more about it. For the sake of time, I'll just briefly just mention that it is coming at the end of September, September the 28th, and so it'll be on Sunday nights. We're really, really excited about that, but in the meantime, go hang out with them, build a bond, because I really love the foundation that's being built right now. All right, well, with that, let's go ahead and pray and get this thing started. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for articulating your heart to us. Thank you for making your mind and your ways known. And I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would cause us to understand what it is that you want for us and from us today. God, that you would do the work that only you can do. Open up our understanding and our mind. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak directly into our soul in a way that fully and completely captivates us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. So when I was in high school, way back when, there was a handful of us that went to a local amusement park. And I'll leave it unidentified for their own protection. As there was this ride that they had that sort of boomeranged you around from one end to the other. It no longer exists now, but it was a ride that I had been on before. I was fairly familiar with it when my sister went on this particular ride. I didn't go, but she did, and then afterwards I saw her, and there was something like her reaction was a little bit weird, and I was just like, what is up? And she said that while she was on the ride, as a matter of fact, like, while she was like on one of the loops, the harness that strapped her in came unlocked and flew up, and just like a ninja, she just like wah-wah, grabbed it and then locked it back in place, and it remained locked in for the duration of the ride. But I was like, "Are you serious? Like, dang, right?" I was like, "That's why I don't do roller coasters no more." You know, just like. Not only do I dislike the feeling of like my heart in my throat, and I'm pretty sure my intestines aren't meant to get turned into knots. Like, there's that, but then this whole idea that the harness could potentially come off when it was like originally locked into place. Like, no, thank you. That's why to this day I could be with my kids in Camp Snoopy on like a little kiddie ride, and I'm still like, is this bar in place? Right? Like, is this thing for sure really locked? Because there is nothing worse than thinking that you're safe and secure only for you to not be. The set of scriptures that we are going to study today in Hebrews operates in a way that allows us to check and make sure that we are eternally secure in a saving relationship with God. The fact is, there are a lot of folks, and there has been throughout the generations of churchgoers, people who attend church regularly, read their Bibles, say some prayers, participate in churchy things, and are still as lost as an atheist alone in the woods in the middle of a night without a map, a flashlight, or a compass. When it comes to Jesus, they are along for the ride, but they aren't securely strapped into a saving relationship with him. Remember in Hebrews chapter 4, when we were there, the author said that Jesus, who is the living word of God, sees everything about us. Our whole life is exposed to him. The Bible says that he is able to discern the difference between our thoughts and our intentions, which is something that we even have a hard time sometimes for ourselves. And yet our whole life is played out open before him. And there are times when he uses his written word to expose what's going on inside of us, that we would see ourselves as he sees us and help us to examine if what we have in him is real, or if we're healthy in terms of the dynamics of our relationship, or if there's some things that need to be worked on and worked out inside of us. The scriptures in our study this morning are among the most provoking in God's word, in that it forces us to be straight up with God and honest about where it is that we stand with him, that we are forced to lay our life down before him in examination. And it's good for us, because there's nothing worse than thinking you're secure when, in fact, you're in mortal danger. There is a hope that we get in studies like these, in that it helps us to assess things properly so that none of us can leave this place without understanding where it is that we stand with Jesus. And so the author really builds into it throughout his conversation thus far. And this is where he gets in verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." So we covered this section of scripture last week in greater detail. But you remember, in the back half of chapter 4, leading into the first three verses of chapter 6, the author was like, there's so much I want to tell you about Jesus. There are deeper things, deeper truths pertaining to Jesus that will blow your minds and that will grow your relationship with God. Except y'all aren't ready for it yet, because you've grown dull of hearing. He's telling them that in their heart, it's not that they have a hard time contemplating the things of God, but he's saying their heart is like sluggish towards embracing the truths of God. Like they get into the basic things of God's word, the basic things of salvation, but they don't grow beyond it. And here in the first three verses, he's like, it's time to grow up. Like, we can't be like kids who are stuck on milk, who aren't ready for solid foods like meat. I mean, because if, you know, some of us remember, milk might do a body good, but meat is meant for strength and development. And the author's like, it's time to move on from just the elementary principles, from the foundational things, and it's time to build on that foundation. You need to know about Jesus, but in your heart, you need to desire Jesus and desire to grow in him and to know him better. And as he has this conversation, this is what he says in verse 4. And it's important for us to pay attention, because the details matter. Look at verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." So verses 4 through 6 specifically have been complicated for believers in general and Bible teachers specifically for a long time. As a matter of fact, it is a battleground of sorts for people with differing views on theology, as they use this as a proof text as to whether or not a person can ever lose their salvation. And there will be those that look at scriptures just like this and never look beyond the surface. And they'll be like, see, it says you can lose your salvation. In fact, once you fall away from your salvation, you can't ever get it back. And what this has done is induced an unhealthy fear in the lives of people who sweat whether or not they can lose their salvation. In fact, some people are like, I just got to stay saved. Right? As though at any given moment they could lose their salvation because they lost their minds or because they got sidetracked or they kind of lost their way for a moment and got caught up in some sin and they're like, I'm not saved anymore. I got to get re-saved all over again. I got to get rededicated. I got to re-believe all over again because I lost what I had before. And then there are those that see this and they're like, well, it says right here that if you fell away, you can never get saved ever again. Like I fell away, I can't get saved again. Might as well just lean into this new life apart from Jesus. And there's this unhealthy fear because all that is done is you know, seeing what it says on the surface without really diving in and understanding the truths being articulated in this text. Now, what is happening here? The author is provoking the readers to have an honest assessment about where they stand with Jesus. Remember, this is one letter, so all the ideas flow into each other. This isn't the author shifting gears and talking about something else. This is all in the context of a greater conversation. The conversation being that the stuff about Jesus is amazing and some of you are thriving in Jesus and you're hearing from Jesus and that's great. But there's some of you that have become dull of hearing and there is a need for maturity because you've gotten stagnant in your relationship with God. And you need to understand that God has more for you than just to, you know, stay in neutral, biding your time until you like get to heaven. But then there's some of you that the reason why you're in the state that you're in is because though you are in the church, you're not of the kingdom. Because even though you name yourself among God's people, you are not a child of God. You're along for the ride, but you're not strapped in. And so there's a need to have a conversation about that. So what does he mean then by those who are enlightened and fallen away? Because when you look at the description here in verse 4 and 5 especially, it seems like this is a resume of a believer. Like this is the recipe for a Christian. He says that they've been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit, they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Like that all looks like a believer to me, except it's all on the surface. All it does is talk about what's on the exterior, and it doesn't really proclaim what is on the interior. See, this is a topic that we don't talk enough in church because there are those that have their theology in order and in a way where they're like, yeah, I'm a Christian because I have my set belief system, and it's all lined up the way that it's supposed to be. But what we've understood at this point is that God isn't just trying to get a hold of your mind as though he puts his theological framework inside your head and then that's it. No, God tells us truth so that he can fortify and get at our hearts. It's not just about the brain. It's not just what we understand. It's about who we are in Jesus. It's about the state of our connection with him. And this is what Jesus was talking about when he said that there's going to be some people that are going to come up to me one day after it's all said and done and be like, Lord, Lord, aren't we yours? And Jesus is going to be like, I don't know you. You're basically like his father's, brother's, nephew's, cousin's, former roommate. Like there is an association there, but no real life-giving connection. Now, as we mentioned before, on the surface, it seems like these folks are legitimately saved. But just because they experience some things about God doesn't mean they have a relationship with God. So let's break some of these down and see how the scriptures actually bear this out. It's not my opinion, it's what the Bible says. So first of all, we're told that they were enlightened. Well, that sounds very like Christian-y. Like if they were enlightened, then that means that they have their understanding open and they understand the truth of God. But again, this is just like those that have their intellectual understanding opened up, but there's no real devotion there. How do we know that? Well, we see that played out in the scriptures, and let me give you one example. By the way, be prepared. We are going to look at several places in our Bibles so that you can know what I'm saying to you is legit. It's from the scriptures itself. And turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 2. The Gospel of John chapter 2. Here we're told something very interesting in the early portion of the life and the ministry of Jesus. We're told that Jesus ended up in Jerusalem right about the time of the Passover. And this is what it says in verse 23. It says, "Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." He's saying, like, this is what we're told by the Apostle John, that Jesus went into Jerusalem and he did a bunch of stuff that wowed people. Like, he captivated their awe. He captivated them in a way that they believed that he was more than just another man. And so that they believed in his name, but Jesus didn't commit himself to them. Why? Because their faith, well, was only surface deep. Their faith was built on their awe, not their devotion. See, Jesus commits himself to those who are committed to him, right? Isn't that what he told Nicodemus? It's why he came. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." His life is for those that will believe. But it has to be a belief that goes beyond the surface of intellect, captivating their awe. No, it has to lead to a devotion. And Jesus saw these folks and they're like, "I know what's in their heart and it's not me. I might be on their minds. They might be feeling me in the moment, but I'm not in their heart." And so it's possible to be enlightened without actually being saved. But what about this next one? It almost doesn't make sense, right? How can a person taste the heavenly gift and not be saved? Well, we have to understand what it means to taste the heavenly gift, right? And it starts with that idea of taste, because the idea of taste is to get like a little bit, but not all of it. And the heavenly gift, well, it's all the benefits that come with Jesus. And you don't have to be saved to be able to experience the benefits of Jesus, right? Because there are those that are like, well, I go to church and I feel something good when I'm at church. I read my Bible and there's like a burning in my heart and I like what I read in the Bible. In fact, I was listening to a podcast of this guy, and this guy was like, "I consider myself a Christian in that I read the Gospels and I like the teachings of Christ, but I don't believe in everything else. In fact, like, I don't believe that he's God, but I don't think it matters. All I need to do is like follow the teachings." Right? Well, what happens to a person that follows the teachings of Jesus? Well, they're good things, right? Because it's good teaching. It's good for a husband and wife to love each other and be faithful to one another. It's good for a person to be loving and kind and serving and sacrificial. These are all good things, and they come with it like benefits, right? But that doesn't mean that person is saved just because they like what Jesus has to say. It doesn't mean that they're saved just because they experience some of the benefits. I mean, think about those that were in the crowd during the last week of Jesus before he went to the cross. He went into Jerusalem, and there were those of the crowds who had experienced the benefits of Jesus who were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And by the end of the week, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." It's possible to experience the benefits of being around Jesus without actually being devoted to him. All right, then, well, what about this next part, partakers of the Holy Spirit? Because only believers can be partakers of the Holy Spirit, because that word partaker means to have an ownership or to have a part in it. Well, understand this. The role of the Holy Spirit isn't just for the life of a believer. Did you know that the Holy Spirit engages the lives of non-believers all the time? Jesus told us about that. Since we're here in the Gospel of John, turn to the right to John chapter 16. Just before Jesus was betrayed and crucified, he had this conversation with his disciples. In John chapter 16, starting at verse 7, Jesus said this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Who's the helper? The Holy Spirit. Right? And then in verse 8, he says, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." He doesn't just engage the lives of believers, but non-believers as well. And so when they go to church and they hear the message given, or they read a Bible and there's something that sticks out to them, just because they feel some conviction or just because their hearts are moved doesn't mean that what they have is eternal salvation. It just means that the Holy Spirit is doing some stuff to draw them near. All right, what about tasting the good word of God? Well, we already know about this one. You can taste the good word of God and not be devoted. I gave you an example before, but listen to what Jesus says. Turn with me now to the left to Luke chapter 8, the Gospel of Luke chapter 8. You remember that Jesus told one of his most famous parables about a farmer who was sowing some seed at in different kinds of soil, right? He spread the seed and it went into good soil, but then it also went into the rocks and on the highways and all this stuff. And then Jesus explains what the entire parable was meant to teach in Luke chapter 8. And in Luke chapter 8, Jesus explains it here in verse 11, where it says this. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation they fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those, when they heard, go out and are choked with the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. It's possible to hear God's word, to taste its goodness, to receive and be moved by it, only to lose it because it doesn't take root into the heart of the person. These are all external things. But the last one is the one that's kind of mind-blowing, and I want you to pay attention to this. Because we get lots of questions about, well, what about those pastors? What about those leaders? What about those, like, people in the faith that are so powerfully used by God but walk away? Like, were they ever saved to begin with? Or were they saved and they just kind of lost their way? Well, again, let's listen to Jesus. Turn with me now to the left to Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount. And he says this in verse 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. So Jesus says there's evidence for what's going on in a person's heart. Now, I want you to hold on to that because we're going to circle back to this in just a little bit. But look at what he continues to say in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many mighty wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, there's a trippy thing that's happening here. Because Jesus said, only those that have a legitimate relationship with me, like I know them and they do the will of my Father, these are those that are saved. You're like, then these folks have to be saved because they walked up to Jesus and they're like, you know me. I prophesied in your name. I cast out demons in your name. I like healed people in your name. Of course you know me because I wouldn't be able to do these things if I didn't have a relationship with you. It sounded much like what Nicodemus, going back to Nicodemus for a second, what he said to Jesus. Remember what he said when he opened up his conversation with Jesus? He's like, hey, good teacher, good rabbi, we know that you're sent from God because nobody could do the things that you do unless God sent him. Well, it's true of Jesus, but it's not true of everybody that speaks for Jesus. Because Jesus said they did not do the will of my Father. It's not because they didn't prophesy or didn't cast out demons or didn't heal people. It's because they weren't bound to him in their heart. How do we know that? Because Jesus had just said, if you have a good heart, if you have a good tree, then you're going to produce good things. So what this meant was everything that they did on the outside was superficial. But God still used them. So is it possible for some TV evangelist who is like proclaiming heresies to still be used by God to draw somebody to Jesus? God can use them, but not because of them, but because God is faithful. And if he can use a donkey to speak, he can use some fool with giant eyelashes and big poofy hair to draw people to himself. Because he is faithful to do it, not because they are awesome. Yeah. So it's possible to have all these external things. They have their understanding open. They have a taste of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the good word of God. In fact, they've even been used by God a little bit. But it doesn't mean that they're safe. When Jesus said, depart from me, for I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness, he's not saying I don't know about you, because he's God, he knows everybody. But that word know in the Greek is the Greek word gnosko, and it's about a knowledge from experience. And he's saying, we don't have a relationship like that. Like you do all these things on the outside, but you practice lawlessness in your heart. You're fully disconnected from me. When you add all of these things up, what does this look like? Doesn't it look like Judas? Right? And you remember what Jesus said about Judas. He said, he's the son of perdition. In fact, it would have been better for him had he never been born. And Judas was named among the 12. He heard and experienced Jesus like none of us could even imagine. Remember what Apostle John said at the end of the Gospel of John, he's like, I just gave you some of what Jesus did, because if I wrote down everything that Jesus said and everything Jesus did, the world would not be able to contain the volumes of books written about Jesus. Like, he just did that much, and Judas was there for all of it. Judas was used by Jesus to feed the 5,000 and the 4,000. Judas was sent out two by two with the other disciples to proclaim the gospel, to heal the sick, and to cast out demons. In the Bible, when it talks about the disciples and all of their experiences with Jesus, like in the gospels, there's times when it says, and the disciples believed. Judas was among them. Yet Judas was in proximity to Jesus physically. He followed Jesus physically, and I would imagine he even emotionally followed Jesus to some level. But his heart wasn't dedicated to him, because John says the entire time Judas was the treasurer, he was the banker, and he was like stealing from the money box the entire time. He was like telling people about Jesus and side hustling by dipping in to the bank account. So on the exterior, he was doing stuff, but this shows us in his heart, he was never fully devoted. His devotion to Jesus was only on the surface, and it wasn't rooted into the depths of his own soul. Now, why is it important we have these conversations? Because there are people who approach Jesus much the same way, where they go to church because that's what they do. They want to be a better person. They consider themselves Christian because their grandma was Christian and took them to church their whole life. Some consider themselves Christian because they're an American. Some claim Jesus because they don't claim any other religion. So they're like, Christian. But just because we claim him doesn't mean we belong to him. That's the point in all of this. So what does it then mean that they fell away if they were never saved to begin with? Well, fell away in the original language just simply means that they were on a different path. They fell away. They went a different way. They were on a different path. Though emotionally they might have been tied with Jesus, they were in practicality walking away from him. And here's the truth. If you're a believer, if you were legitimately given your relationship with God, then nothing can get in the way of that. God's word makes that explicitly clear. Jesus himself made that explicitly clear. In John chapter 10, verse 26 through 30, it says this: "But you don't believe because you are not my sheep." This is Jesus talking to the Pharisees. He's like, "You don't believe me because you're not one of my people." But then he says this: "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I gave them eternal life and they will never perish." Not they might, they will never perish. "No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." He's like, you can't take my people from me if you tried, because when my people belong to me, it's over, it's done. They are fully, freely, and forever forgiven. The state of their relationship with me is done. I'm never going to give them up. I'm never going to let them down. I'm never going to turn around and desert them. They are mine now and always. And that's good for us, because sometimes we feel so unworthy of him. We're like, is he going to give me up now? Well, here, I got good news for all of us. For all of us that belong to Jesus, we didn't earn him and we weren't worthy of him before he made us his own. And on our own, we still can't earn him, and we're still not worthy of him, and nothing changed. What we're going to see later in Hebrews is he's like, it's done, it's once and forever. But can we lose our way? Sometimes. In James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, it says this: "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Any among you wanders from the truth. There is potential to come back to Jesus. In fact, if you belong to Jesus, you will come back to him one way or another, be it in life or in death. So how do we know the difference? How do we know the difference between a legitimate believer who lost their way and a person who claimed to be a believer but never was? Well, it's what's going on in their heart. And therefore, it's something that's solely between them and God. It's not for us to measure somebody else up and be like, I think they're really saved. I think they're really not. Well, our opinion doesn't matter. It's the state of our relationship with God and where we are with him. Are we deviated from him? Are we departed from him? Because if in our hearts we are departed from him, then there is no repentance, in that we might feel bad for the things that we do, but repentance drives us to him. You can't have Jesus and have a life apart from Jesus at the same time. It doesn't work that way. That's why he says it's impossible for them to be restored in repentance. They can't be restored in repentance if they continue to pursue a life that's apart from Jesus. Make sense? That's the point. And he says this is what they do in their heart. They keep crucifying Jesus again and again. How do they do that? Well, it works like this. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Now, for those that are interested in being baptized, pay attention to this, because this is the root of what baptism comes from. But it says this in Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 1. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Now, here's the point. Because Paul the Apostle had just said, he was like, hey, look, you might see yourself as giant sinners, but the grace of God is greater than the biggest sin you could ever sin. In fact, it's bigger than the accumulation of all of your sin. And so what Paul is doing is getting to the human response, being like, oh, sweet. So if the grace of God can cover all of my sin, does that mean I get to do whatever I want because God's grace will always be there? And Paul's like, seriously? He's like, so should I continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he continues. He's like, absolutely not. How can we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ, who raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. See, what Paul is saying is like, if the death of Jesus means anything to you, then you relate to him in a way that's like, my life also died. His death, his crucifixion means something so much to me that it changed my whole life. And for a person that is just aware of God, intellectually connected to God, they continue to crucify Jesus, in that his death has no mark, no bearing on them. Doesn't change anything about them. Their heart doesn't deviate from selfishness and self-centeredness. It continues on themselves. And thus, the crucifixion of Jesus has no effect. They just see Jesus die over and over again for their sin, and they don't care. And then that's when Jesus, or the author's like, and then they put Jesus to open shame. No different than those that mocked Jesus while he hung on the cross. It is a mockery to see him die on the cross, to intellectually even know why he did it, and to be like, yeah, I don't care. To see God become a man and to die the death that he died for us and for our sin, and for us to be like, yeah, but I'm going to still do me. I'm going to still go by my terms. That is a mockery of his crucifixion. No different than all those people that laughed at him while he hung exposed on the cross. And so that's why he's like, that's a person that can't get saved. Because in their heart, they're always disconnected from him. Now, how do we know ultimately that that's the case? That's what the author is trying to say, because he illustrates his point. Look at verse 7. Going back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7. He continues. He says, For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Doesn't this sound a whole lot like Jesus saying that the seed on bad soil doesn't produce a life that looks like me? Doesn't this remind us of Jesus saying good trees bear good fruit? He's saying there's two types of people. The ones that give their life to me, they hear what I have to say. They receive from my life and it produces life in them. Now, what does that look like? He's saying if it's real, if what you have is real, it transforms your whole life. What does that look like? He actually tells us what that looks like going on in verse 9. He says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. So he's banking on the church at large being in a healthy place. He's like, the things that concern you, we're confident in. He says, yes, these are the things that accompany salvation. They go with salvation. When you are legitimately saved, this comes with it. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. One of the things that he's showing us is that if your salvation is real, then it produces a life that loves and a life that serves. Now, why is that important? Because you remember what we're told in 1 John? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 through 21, John puts it this way. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Why? Because God is love. Everything God does comes from a place of love. And so when he's saying we love like God loves, it means that his life is shaping our life. If we have a legitimate relationship with God, then it transforms who we are from the inside out. God is love, and love spills out of his life. We become love as we're shaped by his love, and it spills out of our lives. Or a good tree bears good fruit. The people of God produce a life that looks like God. Is it always perfect? No. Do we grow in it? Yeah, because that's what the whole section was before. There is progress to be made. But the point is a progress of a life that looks like Jesus more and more. Now, how do we know if it's real, when there's so many people that look like they had a life that looked like Jesus, but then they walked away from him? Well, there's another factor in it. Look at verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. A real relationship with God lasts to the end. So if there are some folks that walk away from Jesus and never come back, what they had was a superficial burning in the moment, or in a season, or even in decades. But eventually it burnt out because it wasn't real. And then there's the other soil told to us here in Hebrews. He says, they hear the same truths of God, receive the same rain, but it bears thorns and briars. It is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. He's saying there's no life. There's no life that comes from it. So what are we supposed to do with all of this? And how are we to respond? There's three lessons that I think are good for all of us, Every single last one of us. You're like, I know that I'm saved. Good. There's some truth in here for you too. Number one, make this real. Make this real. You're like, oh, wait, that's not for me because I know it's real. Well, I think it's good for us to maybe have a moment of conversation so that we are clear with God where we stand with him. I think no matter how long you've been walking with Jesus, that is a healthy thing to do. Because what I want is not a superficial, exterior, kind of religious, disconnected religious Christianity. If I'm going to have this, it has to be real. And listen, maybe you're not sure today. You can be sure today. If you don't have this, you can have it. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't let another day go by messing around with this stuff, because we can't be messing around. To put it off and to say, well, I'm going to see what happens. I'm going to see how this goes. Or I have plenty of life to live. Man, how many of our news feeds are full of people who died unexpectedly, who woke up that day, went about their business, and had no idea their life would be over by the end of that day's time? It's Russian roulette. Say, now is the day of salvation. And let me tell you, all you do by putting it off, by continuing to resist, all you do is steal a life that is available for you. You cause your own hurt. Listen to what Moses said to Israel, because I believe God says the same to us now. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, Moses said to them, and God speaks to us, now I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give to them. It's what God wanted for you from the beginning. And he's saying, I'm laying before you life and death. By the way, choose life. And this is what it means to choose life. It's not churchianity. Because there's some folks that are like, I know I'm a Christian because I pray. I know I'm a Christian because I read my Bible. I know I'm a Christian because I go to church. I know I'm a Christian because I pay my tithes. I know I'm a Christian because I help out. I know I'm a Christian because of you realize that all of it's about what you do? Moses is like, choose life. And by the way, what that means is love the Lord your God and cling to him, because he is your life. That possession matters. Let me put it to you this way. Brooke Pilyavin is a wife. But more than that, to me, she is my wife. Elijah, Noah, and Abigail Pilyavin, they are kids. But more than that, to me, they are my kids. They are my sons. She is my daughter. Brent Matei is a brother. He's my brother. Reina Pilyavin Ortega is a sister. She is my sister. You see where I'm going with this, right? There are connections that we have with these people, and that possession that we have in it, it matters, right? Because I approach my wife differently because she is my wife, my kids. Not that I own them, but they are connected to me in a way that is personal to me. The same goes in our relationship with God. God's not just a God.
Because if he's ours, he's our God. He's not just a Savior, he's our Savior. He's not just a Master, he's our Master. He's not just a Lord, he's my Lord. And if that is mine and personal, then to me, it's everything. It has to be. Otherwise, he's just a God that I'm affiliated with. And because he's mine, I am his. Is this real? If it isn't, make it real. And finally, or not finally, number two. Two out of three. We're almost there. If it's real, stay close. Go back to Hebrews chapter 6. It says in verse 12 that you do not become sluggish, slow, lazy, slothful, distant. Be close to him. And stay close to him. There's so many believers who are trying to figure out how much of the world they can play with and still belong to Jesus. I submit to those that are trying to figure out where the lines are, why. So I'm a diabetic, if you hadn't heard. And as a diabetic, sugar can kill me. And so, you know, there are some foods that are sugar-free, but they're substituted with a fake sugar. Now, I have yet to try something that's substituted with a fake sugar, and it still tastes good, and, like, that I can enjoy it like the same thing, because I can't. It's never quite the same, and you know that it's never quite the same. See, any life apart from Jesus tries to sell you on a life, but it's not real life. It's not the life that only God can give, because God is life. From the beginning, there have been both people and things that have been given to men as a substitute for God. And either by ignorance or willful rejection, we have made gods of things that can't even possibly be compared with God on any level. You've heard it said, often imitated but never duplicated. It is never more true when it comes to God himself. As the poet Marvin Gaye once said, "Ain't nothing like the real thing, baby." So if he is real, if what you have in him is real, stay close, because he is life. And there is no part or life apart from him. And finally, follow those who follow Jesus. Again, look at what it says, the end of verse 12. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Imitate those that are on the same path. Listen, you're not meant to do this alone. It's not all on you. We're meant to do this together. So I'm going to close like this. Two of my three kids, have a tendency to wander into parking lots when we park. We could be at the store, we could be here at church, we could be like anywhere. If we're pulling into a parking lot, my wife and I know we have to keep our head on a swivel, because two of our little rugrats are going to be wandering, right? For one reason or another, chasing butterflies or whatever, like they are going to wander from one reason or another and get into a place where they can get into the path of the cars. And we're constantly telling them, stay close, stay close, stay close, stay close to the car. Or I'll be like, stay close to your big brother. Stay close to mom and dad. Stay close, because if you stay close, you're safe. And sometimes I have to scare them a little bit in a way that is helpful, being like, hey, look, you're not bigger than the car. You will either get hurt or you will die. Scripture works the same way. It's scary without Jesus, so stay close. And among the ways we stay close, or stay close with those that are connected in the same way. How many of you find it hard to stay close to Jesus when you're surrounded with people who are deviated from him? How many of you found it's hard to stay close to Jesus when you're doing this on your own and you're lost to your own thoughts? How many of you have learned that it's hard to stay close to Jesus when if we go to church, it's once in a while, and then when we connect with people, it's to say hi and then bounce. We're meant to be tethered together, do this together. That's why community in church is so important. And if we do this, we stay to the end. If it's real, if we're close, and if we're tethered to those that keep us close, we will stay with Jesus to the end. But it has to start with being real. We can't have the rest without that. So this is what we're going to do. For those of you that might be newer to our church or visitors or whatever, like usually we have a time of communion at the first of the month, first Sunday of the month. And this is that Sunday. Now here's what the Bible says about communion. It's an opportunity to remember Jesus. The bread that is broken is reflective of the body of Jesus broken for us. The grape juice represents the blood of Jesus that shed for us. And when we eat the bread and we drink the juice, it's us proclaiming what Jesus has done for us in that he is our Savior who died on the cross for our sin and he forgave us fully, freely, and forever. And the Bible says, hey, if you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't have that with him, then this isn't for you. Not because he's excluding you, because he's saying you're proclaiming something you haven't given your life to. And so it's actually going to damn you rather than save you. It has to start with the heart. So we're going to open up this time for communion. It's an opportunity for us that belong to Jesus to reroute ourselves with him, to fortify ourselves in him, to get to that place where we keep this real and stay close. It's an opportunity to remember him. But if you're disconnected from him, you can have him today. This can and should be the day of your salvation. Just give him your heart. Repent of your sin. Give him your life. And then take communion, knowing that what this represents is your reality. So what we'll do is we'll start a time of worship. You can get out of your seats. I recommend going out towards the aisles, the aisles on the ends, and then coming in so you can circle in just so that people aren't bumping into each other. But take it back and have a time of conversation, communion with Jesus on your own. Remember his body broken, which is the top portion of the little one-stop shop you get. And then remember the blood that is shed for you and be bound to him, or else give your life to him and then know what he's done for you. If you have any questions about this, we're here for this. We'll be praying for you. There'll be some available in the front at the end of service. I'll be in the back afterwards, but let's just have a moment with Jesus right now. let's go ahead and stand together real quick. So if this maybe sparked a little bit of fear, like, is this real for me or is this not? Like, you can have that confidence. And God wants to draw you near to himself. So I would just encourage you, like, get some prayer, have a conversation, let's talk this thing out. If there is that fear, maybe there's just, if nothing else, maybe there's something that God wants to do some work on, right? If you're going out there in the confidence of what I have in Jesus is legit and I love him because he is my life, awesome, grow in that. If you're like, I don't know about this, he is life and there is no other. So let us all be moved by God's word today and respond to him because he is real life. God bless you.